You are listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, which is brought to you each week by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. A warm and cordial invitation is always extended to you. There is no obligation placed upon you when visiting with us. The church in Creston meets just across from Roundabout Road on North Carolina Highway 88. The church in West Jefferson meets at 130 Robert Street, which is just behind the park in West Jefferson. Both churches will be meeting this morning at 10 a.m. for Bible study and 11 a.m. for worship. The church in West Jefferson will meet again this evening at 6 p.m. for another period of worship and again on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. for Bible study. We welcome your questions and comments, which will be honestly and sincerely considered. Send them to us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or they may be submitted online at wjchurchofchrist.org. We now invite you to open your Bibles and study with us as Tim Canup, the minister for the West Jefferson Church of Christ, presents another message from God's Holy Word.
Today I want to talk to you about Jesus the Messiah. And if you'll go to the very beginning of your New Testament, the New Testament portion of our Bibles begins with these words: the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Following those words is Matthew's account, and there's three other accounts of the life of Jesus the Christ, who came to this earth and who died upon the cruel cross, rose again on the third day, and ascended back to heaven. He's identified here in this verse with the words, Jesus the Christ. And the definite article is present in the original. Christ is, of course, not his last name. It is his designation. It is Jesus the Christ. And the word Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. It is an equivalent to the word Messiah in both Christ as well as Messiah means anointed. As you go through the Old Testament, there was others in the Old Testament who were God's anointed. There were certain kings that God had anointed. For example, Cyrus. We're told in Leviticus 4 that the high priest was one who was anointed. But there came a man from heaven by the name of Jesus who was identified by his location, that is the city of Nazareth. And this Jesus of Nazareth was proved to be the Christ, the Messiah that God had prophesied of in the Old Testament. And as the Christ, He is God's anointed Savior. Let's take this aspect of Jesus being the Christ and let us notice that Jesus as the Messiah, 6 points about that, and begin first of all from, quote unquote, the beginning. Because there was no beginning for Jesus the Christ. You go back into Genesis chapter 1, and the Bible begins there by telling us that in the beginning God created. And the word for God, I'm sure you're aware of, is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural word. We learn more about that as you drop down to verse number 26, and we learn that God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Again, the plurality being seen. There's three persons that make up the one God of the universe. Part of that Godhead, one person, is Jesus, known as the Son of God. You will turn to John chapter 1 and notice a few verses with me. John begins his gospel account, and the word beginning here, it also goes back to the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He identified Him as the Word, and this Word was in the beginning. The beginning of what? Beginning of time. He already existed when God began the creation process. Jesus already, identified as the Word, already existed. Drop down to verse 13. There we're told which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God bare witness of Him and cried, saying, "This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me." Although John was 6 months older than Jesus, John recognized his pre-existence in the world. Let's go down to verse 18, and I love verse 18 in connection with the first two verses where he's identified as the Word. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Jesus is the one who came to tell us about God. Why? Because He knew. He was part of that Godhead and was able to tell. Now let's go over to John chapter 8. And just to do kind of a summary, I'm not going to read all of these verses, but Jesus begins with this claim in the chapter, I am the light of the world. And if you really get into the text and really do an in-depth study of that, you'll learn why they reacted the way they did making that claim. They understood that as a claim to be the Messiah. And you drop down in the text a little bit and you see in verse 24, and he said, except you believe that I am. I want you to note that and we'll come back to it. Except you believe I am. The word he is in italics. There's nothing wrong to put it there as long as you understand by he means God, deity, the Messiah. Except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. And he made the declaration that they needed to continue in his word and that they would know the truth that would free them from their bondage. And they responded, we're not in bondage. They didn't even realize what he was talking about. He clarified to them that they had been in bondage, even though they claimed to be the seed of Abraham. You're in Roman bondage, but that wasn't the point. He didn't even mention that or bring that up. He pointed out the bondage of sin. And that entailed one of the most heated exchanges, I'm convinced, that he had with these religious leaders over this claim to be the seed of Abraham. Jesus said, if you were of the seed of Abraham, you wouldn't be doing the things you're doing. What is it we're doing? You're trying to put me to death. Who's trying to put you to death? Jesus had exposed their evil and wicked ways, and he comes down to verse 44 in the most pointed fashion. You're not of Abraham, rather, you are of your father, the devil. He identified them as children of Satan. Drop down with me, if you will, to verse 52. Having set forth all of that foundation of that exchange in verse number 52 beginning. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. By the way, that is a false accusation. It's not the only false accusation they made against our Lord. They go on to reason, Abraham is dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar, like unto you. But I know him and keep his sayings. I think that's worthy of underlining in our Bibles. Continue reading, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. It goes all the way back. It's a reference to the Old Testament of the burning bush occasion in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses said, who should I tell him sent me? The great I am. Not I was, I will be, I have been, I am, infinitive. It's a reference to his eternality, the fact that he existed before he came into this world. Let's look at one more over in Hebrews chapter 1. I want you to make a note of this. In Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken. Not like he did in the old times, God has now spoken. And by the way, when the Hebrews writer said that, that was a point in time. It's not ongoing. There is no modern day revelation. There is not a case of God still speaking to you or anyone else. And he described how he spoke through the Son, verse 2. And then he gives us eight qualifications of this one through whom God has spoken, this Son. And one of them in verse 3 is the express image of his person. The meaning of that wording in the King James literally is the exact representation of his essence or nature. And what's important of that in our current point? Jesus, the Son of God, is the exact representation of God the Father. In what ways? In every way, including his eternality. He existed from all time. Notice with me, if you will, number 2, the prophecies of the Messiah. Because of sin, man in the Garden of Eden onward needed a Savior. There in the garden, God had given man in that paradise guidelines and rules by which they were to live, and they fell short. They disobeyed the commands of God, and they, in sinning, needed a Savior. And man, since, has been in the same condition. Why didn't God, right then and there, when man sinned in the garden, send the Savior to take care of the problem of sin? Man hadn't yet fully appreciated the consequences and the destructiveness of sin. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul said, when the fullness of the time had come, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. What does that mean, the fullness of time? When the time was right, God knew when to send his son into the world to take care of the problem of sin. Under that patriarchal law, and under that Mosaical law, as we identify them, they made blood sacrifices. And we've observed, according to Hebrews 10 and verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the guilt of sin. It only rolled them forward. But as we look at the prophecies of the Messiah that came into the world, there is an abundance of evidence. In the Old Testament, there are some 330, some say 333, prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah into the world. These prophecies are given in very minute detail. They're not vague generalities. In the Old Testament, you don't read something like you read in these modern day prophets, well, some man's going to be born at some time. Well, that's pretty vague, I think. It was very specific, and I'm just going to touch on the hem of the garment of some of these things. It was prophesied of his ancestry, that he would be of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, and from the family of David. That's pretty specific. It is prophesied concerning his birth, not only that he would come through a virgin, one who had never known a man, but also the place and the time of his birth. The prophecy of his character, such things as his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, faithfulness, justice, that he would be without guile, that he would be spotless, his meekness, his mercy, his forgiveness that he offers to mankind. Then there's the prophecies of his death, speaking of the crucifixion, even between two thieves. Not only of his death, but also of his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. And by the way, put a note here. Here's one of the fatal mistakes some men have made with Old Testament prophecies. Of all 330 of the prophecies of the Messiah, not one anywhere in all the Old Testament ever speaks of His second coming. Men have applied some that pertain to the first coming to the second coming, and they do not. But Jesus fulfilled perfectly every single one of them. Luke 3 and verse 15, the Bible says the people were in expectation and reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. Have you ever wondered about that? The Bible makes it clear they were expecting a Messiah at this time. They saw John and the thing John was doing in the fulfillment of John's prophecy, and they reasoned that the Messiah is either John, as the religious leaders questioned him, or he was about to come. In John chapter 6, verse 69, there Peter makes one of his two great confessions when, having seen Jesus feed that multitude with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. And then Peter says, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How'd Peter do that? If you couple that with his other confession in Matthew 16, 16 and 17, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Listen, don't conclude that God reached down and spoke into Peter's ear and said, by the way, this guy you're with is the Messiah. It's not the way God did it. There's no record of that anywhere. How did God do that? He gave those disciples those prophecies, and they were able to put the pieces together. Peter wasn't exclusive. Any man could have seen these, as we noted about Nathanael. He did the same thing. He put the pieces together. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 5, 17, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. There's a big difference. He said in Luke 24 and verse 44, these are the words that I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the, notice, the three aspects, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's the way the Hebrew Bible was divided, by the way. Number three, notice with me the power of the Messiah. By the word power, I mean His authority. There's three aspects of this. First of all, His miracles. His authority is seen in the miracles, the ability to go beyond the laws of nature. That's what a miracle is. We misuse the word. We misunderstand the word. Listen, your team coming back from whatever points they were behind and winning the game was not a miracle. Someone surviving an automobile accident is not a miracle. Maybe the providence of God involved. The Bible makes it clear miracles have come to an end. Do you believe in miracles? Yes, I do. But I do not believe they exist today. I can prove that with the Word of God, and so can you. When you apply it properly and understand the Bible miracle is an act or an event that goes beyond the laws of nature. And when Jesus performed those miracles, such as in Mark 1, verse 27, they were all amazed insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "For what authority commandeth He even the unclean spirits, and they do obey Him?" In Matthew 8 and verse 27, after He calmed the storm, the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" Listen, if you've ever studied that event, here they are in the midst of a violent storm, so violent that four professional fishermen were fearful of their lives. And as He spoke the words, it was instant calm. It didn't fade away. It was instant. And they marveled. They were overtaken by what they saw, a miracle. Number two, His authority seen in His message. I love the Sermon on the Mount, don't you? You go through that, and I don't care how many times, you're going to learn something new. It is perhaps the perfect, most beautiful sermon ever to fall on human ears. And at the end of it, Matthew 7, 28 and 29. Those that had heard that, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended those sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine. Why? For He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Also, it's seen in His mission. In Matthew chapter 1 and 21, as the angel announced to Joseph about the coming of this child that Mary was having, that it was by divine guidance, it was not Joseph's child. It was of the Holy Spirit, and His purpose was, the end of the verse, that He shall save His people from their sins. And Jesus Himself said in Luke 19 and verse 10, "The Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost." That was His life's mission, His whole purpose of coming. Mark chapter 2, there Jesus was in that crowded house, and those four friends let their friend down through the roof. Jesus could have just as easily as they were bringing Him down the road so they could save them from the trouble of fighting the crowd, Jesus could have spoke the words and healed him on the way. But in the midst of this crowd where some of His enemies were sitting, Jesus begins by saying, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," verse 5. I can only imagine the shocked look on their face. Look at verse 6. "They were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God?'" They were right. If Jesus was just a mere man, they would have had reason to take Him out and execute Him for the sin of blasphemy. But isn't it interesting they don't do that? They had a legitimate charge against Him if He were a mere man. And the reason they didn't is because He healed that man, and they knew that only God could heal, just as only God could forgive. And Jesus had given them the evidence that He was God. He had the authority, He had the power to heal this man and to forgive this man both. That mission has been delegated to us. And in Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 18, it should say, "All power," the King James, that word means authority. "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore," carry the mission on, "to seek and save that which is lost." The next passage, Titus 2 and verse 15, I debated whether this should be placed with the previous point about the message or the mission. Paul told Titus that he was to speak these things with all authority. That goes to the authority of the message, but it goes to the authority of the mission. That we, as we're going by the New Testament, there's the authority. Number four, notice with me the passion of the Messiah. Of course, you know the word passion here means suffering. And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, we learn of this one who is eternal. This one who was told beforehand in prophecy, and the one who has all authority, submitted Himself willingly to great suffering. We talk about the suffering that Christ endured, and I don't even know in talking about these things and describing these things that I can even fully begin to grasp what He endured. But I believe as you get a glimpse into His life just before them, as He knew they were about to unfold, there in the garden He goes a little bit further, and He's falling over and over again in prayer, in a long protracted prayer. And it's relatively, in words, very short. And the Bible says that as He prayed this, He didn't have some medical condition. It's a simile that His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. He was so intense that He was sweating. I don't even know if we prayed until we've even broke a sweat before. But it didn't stop there. It was so intense. And He was praying, verse 39, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What cup? He knew every detail of what He was about to suffer, being God. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." I believe that gives us just an insight of the great suffering And you drop down to verse 53 and we learn a little bit more when he says, "Do not think that I cannot now pray to my Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels." Listen, only take one. If one angel can destroy 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, he didn't need but one. It's not the numbers, not the import. God could have provided him what he needed to stop it. Let me ask you, the last time you had something happen and you were in pain and you were agonizing, maybe you stuck a knife in your hand. And if I had a switch that I could have reached down and flipped and made it all go away and be as it was never happened, wouldn't I have done it? You better believe I would, and you would too. Especially if you're looking at a loved one, could have stopped it, but he didn't. He endured it. The Bible makes it clear in Hebrews chapter 12 that he, for the joy that was set before him, because he was providing us salvation, it was for our benefit. Let's go over to Hebrews 2 and let's put a bookmark here. For the most part, we're going to stay in the book Hebrews. Chapter 2 and verse 9. It's a contrast to the prophecy of man in Psalm. And he comes down and he makes the contrast with Jesus, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. He was made human. Why? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Put your finger on that passage. We're going to come back to it. I'm going to tie this and another passage together, chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. I'm not going to read 7. I'm going to tie these two passages together. He speaks of this great emotional struggle, which undoubtedly is a reference to the garden in verse 7. And then he said in verse 8 of chapter 5, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Now, file that away and let's move to point number 5 and notice the perfection of the Messiah. Let's get verse 9. Now, on this word perfection, we understand that sometimes perfection means flawless. It could be applied without sin, and that certainly is going to apply to our Savior. It also has the idea for us, especially used when in connection with us, of being complete. You and I, in this life, we can be complete. We may never be sinlessly perfect, but we're complete. But these two are brought together in our Savior, and look at verse number 9. As we continue the reading, he said, "And," connects it to verse 8, "being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." There's the conditions. Now we'll go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 10 and see how. I think the answer is here in verse 10. And let's get the context and let's get the understanding of what is said here in verse 10. For verse 10 connects it to verse 9. For it became Him. Him who? It goes back to the grace of God, God the Father, that allowed it. For it became Him. Now watch the qualifiers. You got to watch for qualifiers and set them out of the way so you don't miss the message. For whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons. So go back and get that. It became Him. It was right for God the Father in bringing many sons to glory. To what? To make the captain of their salvation perfect. How? Through suffering. He came to suffer on the cross. He was made perfect through His suffering, and through the suffering, He allowed us access to salvation from sin and eternal salvation. Jesus was complete, and Jesus was sinless. Chapter 4, verse 15, He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Listen, you've not faced anything in your life that He has not faced. We read of those temptations in Matthew chapter 4 and we think, well, that was it. I mean, if that's all I had to face, that wasn't all He faced. That's all that was recorded. If the Bible says He was tempted in all points like as we are, I'm tempted every day. I'm tempted in those three avenues on a constant basis. He was too, in the human form. And He was without sin, unlike me. Peter described Him in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19 as being a lamb without blemish and without spot. In chapter 2 and verse 22, He who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Jesus was perfect, complete and sinless. And number 6, talk about the priesthood of the Messiah. I want to take just a brief moment to describe to you and to remind us the role of a high priest. Imagine, if you will, you were a member of the nation of Israel. God had initiated a system for you, a set of laws, and it involved that on a yearly basis you were to take a certain animal from your flock, to take that and to have it sacrificed, and that blood was to be poured out on the mercy seat to atone for your sins for that year. It had to be done every year. You provided the blood sacrifice You needed that blood on the mercy seat, but you couldn't go where it was. The mercy seat was in the most holy place. And God said only one man and only once a year and not without blood is allowed in there. You see, that most holy place, it really doesn't matter. It was a temporary system and a temporary thing. And it's a figure of something better to come. It is a type of heaven. The mercy seat represents God's throne. And these Jews needed a high priest. They needed that intercessory, that man to take that sacrifice that they had brought and to pour it out. But they couldn't do it. They needed that man. By the way, when you get into the book of Hebrews, I'm convinced that the thrust of the book is concerning the priesthood of Jesus Christ. I believe these Jewish Christians went back to that old law because their Jewish friends had put pressure on them. You don't even have a high priest. Oh, yes, we do. The thought is, again, chapter 2, if you're still there, in chapter 2, verse 17. And by the way, the context of this statement we're about to read is in His humanity. Look at verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus, as a man, came to die so that He can be our high priest, so He can provide not an animal sacrifice, but His own blood. You go over to chapter 4 where the thought resumes. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. He's telling them, he said, don't give up. We do have a high priest. He starts to talk to them about this high priesthood in chapter 5. He wasn't appointed by himself. In prophecy, God said, he will be a high priest. Wait a minute, Tim. He's from the tribe of Judah, you said. Yes. Only the priest could come from Levi. Yes. But he's not after the order of Aaron. He's after the order of Melchizedek by prophecy. So therefore, he couldn't be a high priest here on earth. He couldn't be a high priest under that old covenant. It demands a new covenant. And these Christians, they couldn't quite grasp what he was wanting to say, and he rebuked them for that later in the chapter. But notice in chapter 5, verse 5 beginning, so also Christ glorified himself to be made a high priest. But he that saith unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. And then we continue. And there he makes the point that he is a priest after a different order. And you get over to chapter 9. And as the Aaronic priesthood came to an end, and Christ is now our high priest. Verses 11 through 14, if you will. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or literally creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, literally most holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We have a high priest. He has gone into heaven and He has provided us the eternal sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice that we need. Jesus, the man from Nazareth, is no mere man. He is God's anointed, and He is God's anointed Savior of this world. As the anointed of God, He is pre-incarnate. He existed before He came into this world. He is eternal. He is the one who was prophesied. We have ample evidence to prove that He is the Christ. And as the Christ, the Messiah, He is the one who has all authority. And He is the one who suffered and endured those things to die for our sins. And having suffered, He is the one who has been perfected. And He is the one who is our great high priest to make intercessory for us. He indeed is our Savior. Do you deny that? I hardly see that you do. I believe anyone with an honest heart can see the evidence and see Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who died for our sins. He is our Savior. But the question now comes to you individually. Will you come to Him to let Him save you? Just because He died on the cross for all men doesn't mean all men are going to be saved. That grace, that gift given, has conditions to it that we must be willing by the evidence to believe that He is the Christ. And that by our faith in Him as the Christ, we must be willing to obey Him as our Lord, the one with authority. If you believe that Jesus is Christ, will you obey Him when He commands in Luke 13:3 to repent of sins? In Matthew 10:32-33 to confess Him before others? And will you obey Him in Mark 16:16 when He commands that we be baptized to obtain salvation? If you're not a Christian today, why not do those things? Why not have Him as your anointed Savior?